book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2. All right, let's think about some points that we have made, some things that we have seen so far in our lessons on Nehemiah. We're halfway through chapter 2, and which is lesson 3. That's confusing, isn't it? We're in chapter 2, but we're on lesson 3. We're going to be a little bit off all the way through the series now, I can see. What are some things we see? What are some points that you would just make? Things that stand out about Nehemiah. Just quick points. What do we know?
God was the one that he could trust in to get things accomplished, and he trusted him.
God was on his side. He was convinced that he knew that. What else? What do we know about the man, Nehemiah?
He had a strong desire to do what was right, to bring the people back into proper worship with God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, he wanted not only himself, but he wanted his people to stand right before God. He wanted to help them accomplish some things that needed to be done. What was the major issue in the forefront?
The rebuilding of the temple, the walls.
The walls around the city was what needed to be dealt with. I mean, it had been, 13 years or so since there had been an effort to start building the walls, and it still wasn't done. And it's hard to, really, it's kind of hard to understand. How could it go so long? And it would seem as though there was nothing that had been done at all in that period of time. Yeah, we'll get into some points with that in the lesson here today. We see how Nehemiah dealt with the challenge with prayer. And when he learned about the status of the walls in Jerusalem, that his people were in disgrace, I mean, it affected him greatly. And he mourned about it. He fasted and prayed. And for 4 months he did this until he had opportunity to have audience with the king and went to the king with his concerns and his issues. Okay, so, and we kind of ended last time talking about, wow, why did it take so long? And, I mean, okay, 4 months is not a long period of time in the big scheme of things. But it sure must have seemed like a long time to Nehemiah. You know, when he had something that was on his mind, something that he was praying about, something he was wanting to do. And 4 months must have seemed like a really long time. But we talked about the fact that sometimes God does things in his time. And when we pray to God, we can't expect that all of a sudden something's going to happen just because we prayed about it. You know, sometimes people have even said, well, God hasn't answered my prayers. Well, maybe he has. he's answered those prayers, just not in the way we want or expect them to be answered. And something, God does things in his time, and we have to remember that. So we are in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and we're going to take up reading here at around verse 11. Verse chapter 2. Verse 11. Anyway, before we read, let's just back up for a second. Let's just remember where we kind of left off with this, that, the king has granted to Nehemiah the ability to go to Jerusalem. He has provided for Nehemiah letters to take and show to the kings along the way or the governors along the way to give him safe passage. He's even sent a cavalry with him and officers to make sure that his passage would be safe. Now, there are some who are not so pleased about the arrival of Nehemiah. There are opposition, our enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, were very much disturbed, that someone would come and promote the welfare of the Israelites. They weren't happy about that. So that's where our story kind of ended last time. We're at verse 11. It's Nehemiah who says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the wells of or the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then I said to them, "See, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Really, there's a lot in that passage, a lot of things that we need to talk about and things that I hope will be of some benefit to us. On page 5 of your outlines, lesson 3, in the little box there. I thought this was an interesting. I've heard this, you have too. It's been said many times that there are three kinds of people in the world. Those who don't know what's happening, those who watch what is happening, and those who make things happen. Well, when you start thinking about Nehemiah, I mean, where does he fit into this category? Well, it's not too hard to figure out. He was the one who makes things happen. And so that's not to take away in any fashion from the role that God is playing in this, but it is to say that Nehemiah has prepared himself in such a way that God can use him to accomplish his will. And Nehemiah was ready for that. And he had his focus set on what needed to be done. He'd received the blessing of God really to do this, and he is set to go about this work of rebuilding the city walls. Nehemiah was looking to a means of blessing to his people and to carry out God's will. Never does he question the position of God. This is interesting always to me. But instead, he acknowledges in chapter 2, verse 7, remember he said, "Because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my wishes." Well, some things are working out just as he wished that they would, even to the point that the king is supportive of what he's doing. But he understands it's by the gracious hand of God that these things are coming about, that it's by the will of God that a favorable attitude was found by the king, that it's by the will of God that he'll have safe passage here to where he is going and what he's going to do. And having received permission and support from the king to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, now our story takes up with him going to the city. And the account is really the city is just in shambles. The walls are still down. The city gates are still burned. You know what I mean? It's like just as it was destroyed when the city was taken over, it still lies the same way. Now the temple's, remember Ezra, Zerubbabel first, then Ezra, the temple has been rebuilt. There is worship that is taking place, but things are not in any way like what it once was. And it's not going to be what it was in the day of the kings, such as David and Solomon. But there are some things that are in place, but the city itself really has not been rebuilt. You know, and the city walls are still destroyed. It's interesting to me. I mean, even the point made about the city gates are burned, they're still just lying there. Of course, I suppose if there's no walls, there's no reason to have a gate. So again, why would you rebuild the gate if there's no walls to hook it to, right? You know, so it's just all just lying there and just destroyed. Kind of get a picture of that in your mind.
But there was so much rubble left in the gate that he couldn't even ride his horse.
Isn't this interesting? It's like nothing has been picked up. You know, it's not like there were some that said, "Let's clean up this mess." You know, or let's organize the stones that are all over the ground here. Maybe we can reuse some of these. It doesn't appear like anything like this has been done. I mean, it's just still a mess. And so, you know, look at some of the thought questions here. Just kind of work our way through some of these. You know, think about the disposition of Nehemiah as compared to that of Sanballat and Tobiah. And the point being is that, and this is still part of verses 9 and 10, there's opposition. There's some very different ideas or views about what should be going on here. I mean, describe their attitudes. We have Nehemiah, we have Sanballat. What's the difference here? What stands out? You can't get any farther apart as far as will or desire here on what needs to be done. Which, go ahead, Neil.
I may not be reading it quite right, but I'm wondering if Sanballat and Tobiah were looking at this as their own private little domain. Mm-hmm. And you're rebelling against the king? No. But by doing this, we're not going to be dependent upon you.
Mm-hmm. Remember, it was some like Sanballat and Tobiah who had written to the king several years before to stop the rebuilding of the wall. There were those who were in opposition then when there had been some effort, you know, to rebuild the city. Remember? And so they sent a letter to Artaxerxes saying, you know, if you let them rebuild this wall here and they get their own governor or own king, they won't be sending any tribute to you, any taxes to you. And it was actually Artaxerxes who said, who sent the letter back, stop rebuilding the wall. And so we see the opposition is strong. And these were some who, you know, apparently had no interest or desire at all for what was best for the Jews. I mean, that seems to be something that kind of stands out too. But now, go ahead, Vince.
Well, one of the things that stands out to me when I'm reading this passage is in verse 17, when he says to them, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So there's a type of shame upon the Jewish people as to these ruins. And you're like, no one has done anything.
Yeah.
It's like a constant reminder.
And there's some that seems to want to keep them right there, right?
Right?
We see that. There are some who have done everything they can to put them in that position. And it almost seems as though there has been no fighting back, so to speak, that they are being oppressed. They're just kind of cowering down to that. Mm-hmm. And maybe it's been some like Sanballat and Tobiah that in the past have just said, don't even bother trying to build that wall. You can't get it done anyway. Just leave the burnt gate there. It really doesn't matter for who you are. I mean, we know people like that, don't we? And we can kind of see here how these Jews are dejected and they're unorganized. And there are some who want to keep them that way. Now, that's not to say that there weren't leaders among them, or at least that there should have been some leaders among them, but where are the leaders at? I don't think we've come across any yet. You know, I mean, they weren't sent there without leaders. When they came out of captivity, you know, there were leaders among them, but nothing's happening. And so it's just important we really get a good picture and a good view of that and understand here, you know, what's going on. So Nehemiah, when he gets there and he sees, I mean, he's got to be thinking, it's just as bad as they said it would. It's worse than they said it was. Who could have imagined he can't even get into the city on his horse? You know, he can't go through the gate, you know, because it's just all rubble and tore down. And don't you imagine or wonder just a little bit, what was he thinking when he saw this? Well, you know, when Nehemiah came into town, what do you think about his arrival into town in the first 3 days that he spent there in town?
Well, he didn't come alone.
Well, he didn't come alone. Well, I mean, he had, you know,
an impressive part.
What's that?
There was an impressive part.
You know what? Nothing is said anymore about the military. You know, those who escorted him to town. Now, I don't know if they're still there or not. I mean, I don't really know. Once they got him, that was their charge to get him there. Perhaps they're still there. I don't know. But I find this kind of interesting. Nothing more is said.
mm-hmm. the walls and maybe just fill that roof.
And that's right. And I don't know. It's undefined. Was it some of the group that had come with him? Or was it some he'd gathered up there in the city? Let's go look. Show me around the city here. What can we see? I don't know. What else do you see? What do you think about those first 3 days that Nehemiah was in the city?
He surveyed the situation. The yeah. one thing he did, going to all the walls
uh-huh.
of the city, and then he determined what
to do. Okay.
I just would say he took a hands-on approach. He didn't sit around yeah. idle and try to study things. He just
right.
Exactly.
That's right.
He went out at night and explored the things without an entourage mm-hmm. of...
There's no fanfare here.
Yeah.
Look at what I'm doing. That's right.
It was not looking for, you know, the city officials, whoever they were, whatever was left of them, to tell him mm-hmm. what the needs were. He wanted to go out and see for himself.
This was another thing, too. His mount or his horse was the only one, which is another thing that made me think, well, the cavalry must have already left once they got there. I don't really know. But, I mean, they would have been on mounts as well. And so he comes into town. It seems like pretty quietly, really. I mean, he would have had the opportunity to come in with some fanfare and made some noise and declare, here's what I'm going to do for you. You know, or here, huh?
Here I come with the cavalry.
Yeah, yeah, you with the cavalry. Right.
And letters from the king.
Yeah, yeah. Nothing is said of any sort as that. And quietly so, for 3 nights, he goes out and he's surveying the city. He's getting his thoughts together. And, you know, go ahead, Rural. Absolutely.
And that's always the case with the true servant. Mm-hmm. It's not about him, it's about God.
Interesting. As you go through pages in the Bible story, we can see time and again, when someone starts talking about me, or when they start trying to get in the front of the picture, so to speak, it's not about God. You can see that they are not about God. Yes.
He was looking for the excuses that they had for not having done it before.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. And that's going to be his proposal. Here's where we are. Here's the result of where we are. What do we need to do? Yeah. What else? Go ahead. Oh, I thought that was your sly signal there.
No, I actually didn't have a sign at all. Verse 12, where it says, I told no one what my God has put in my heart to do. I've struck me because we hear people say, and sometimes maybe we have a tendency to reject this idea that God put something in someone's heart to mm-hmm. do something. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, I haven't actually seen any miracles here. Nehemiah heard what the situation was in Jerusalem, and he responded to what he knew, and he continues to respond. What he did, pray. Mm-hmm. He went to the king. He was patient. He did. There weren't any actual like miracles involved here, apparently, so mm-hmm. far. And so I'm just wondering maybe what your thoughts would be. What other people, because we might say, well, Baptist or some others say, well, God laid it on my heart to do this. Mm-hmm. And we say, no, God didn't do that. Well, can we say absolutely that God never lays something on our heart to do something?
Well, can God move our heart, so to speak?
It depends on the situation. I feel like at some points that God has laid it on my heart to do something, and I have done something. Mm-hmm. And I wondered what other people might think about that.
You know, I've heard the same thing of many people. They say, well, God laid this on my heart. I feel it in my heart. That's always been a little bit tough for me to figure out how to deal with that. I, like you, I don't question or deny that God can move our heart. And I think we see that, you know, with Nehemiah right here. But what we can conclude when we kind of go through this is that Nehemiah was absolutely focused on doing the will of God and nothing more, sought his counsel, and God blessed him to go about doing this work. And sometimes when I hear people, even sometimes members of the church, that say, well, God laid this on my heart, you know, you kind of step back and scratch your head a little bit when maybe what God has laid on their heart maybe even has nothing to do with anything spiritual. I've heard that, I've seen that in that situation before. And, you know, it's not too hard to step back from that and say, I'm not seeing where God laid anything on their heart regarding that. It's got nothing to do with anything spiritual, nothing even to do with the will of God. It was almost like somebody, I think of a couple instances, where somebody's just trying to justify what they wanted to do. And so, but now we can't take that extreme in misuse and come to the point of saying, well, God doesn't lay anything on our hearts. How do you deal with Nehemiah? You know, where it just seems so real and so evident.
I think the question is, how today? How does God mm-hmm. mess with God?
Mm-hmm.
I believe that he does. The question is, how does he do it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, my translation says, put it into my mind. So mm-hmm. put it into my heart. He was presented with some information. That information stirred his already tender heart.
Mm-hmm.
And the information that he had, along with coupled with the heart that he had, and what he knew about God and being a servant of God, that motivated him to do what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, you can say, yes, God put this on his heart. I think of my own conversion when I became a Christian. I was presented with an opportunity. I met somebody who taught me the gospel. I could have rejected the gospel. I chose to accept the gospel. God provided for me an opportunity to learn. So in that sense, God put it on my heart. Yes. I had a decision to make. God put that decision on my heart. And what am I going to do?
It becomes to us, I think, more of a factor of how does God move our heart today? You know, and through what?
Through
his word.
Mm-hmm. He knew, as we've all been reading Isaiah and Jeremiah, this condition of Jerusalem was very consistent with what, and the condition of, you know, God's day-to-day city, and it was all, if he knew that and knew it well, then he would, God would put things in his mind.
Right.
So you can draw that back in Nehemiah's case.
Mm-hmm. God still absolutely has the ability to move our hearts today. But I think we find this through his word, you know, is where this comes from.
If somebody says to me, God put that on my heart, and I ask them how,
mm-hmm.
and they say through his word,
mm-hmm.
I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
If they say God put something on my heart, and I say how, and they say he spoke to me,
mm-hmm. And I've heard that.
Then maybe, you know, that's
yeah.
a whole different matter.
We find a different situation then. Yeah, he's quiet there for a while as he gets his thoughts together, I guess. Yeah, there's another hand here.
Joe, I think sometimes we often, when we say change of heart, our change comes
And we see that to be true, whether it's in the Old Testament dispensation or in the New Testament. You know, it's the revealing of God's Word that moves the heart of men. That causes us to have to make a choice and whether our heart will be moved to walk with Him or to not walk with Him. All right.
Here is he started out by praying very hard.
Mm-hmm.
He was concentrating on this. And that would open the mind or the heart to accept what God has for him.
Mm-hmm.
Had he had no interest in it, he'd probably not pray.
Mm-hmm.
He may not have to be out of help at all.
That's right.
Yeah. But the praying sets us up to be in the proper position.
That's right.
To receive the help.
Mm-hmm. When we ask God for help and for leadership, He'll provide that. Whether we're willing to accept or not is a whole other thing.
He could have just thought, well, I've got a connection with the king here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm special.
Mm-hmm.
I can get something done.
And look no farther.
Mm-hmm. And he may or may not have had any results from that. But praying sets us up to allow us to accept God's help.
This is true. Zach.
Along the line of Harry's comment, I noticed that here, and I did a quick search, as far as I can know, nowhere in Nehemiah does he actually tell people that God put it into his heart.
Mm-hmm.
He believes that.
Mm-hmm.
It's written
down. That's an
interesting
point, too.
But he never actually says to anybody
mm-hmm.
that God put it into my heart to do this.
Yeah. That's a good point. I ain't thought about that. That's right. So in these first 3 days here in Jerusalem, why did Nehemiah not immediately go and tell the priests and tell the officials and tell the nobles, you know, the leaders of the city, here's what I'm planning to do? For 3 days, he said nothing. Why? And what does that do? What points can we make from have a plan, all right? What else?
You know, as you go through life, you always hear things that you don't know whether are true or not. And it's always good to test the facts
mm-hmm.
to see whether what you've heard is actually true.
You got to see it for yourself.
And that's what he did.
Okay.
He saw that what he heard about Jerusalem was true.
Okay. Good points. What else? I mean, 3 days. For 3 days, he didn't say anything.
But he didn't just march in and say, okay, I'm here and I'm in charge.
Yeah, okay.
Because all he would have done is put his head.
Yep, yep.
So
all right.
Really, sorry, my mind just went blank for a second. He didn't want to come in and not have the support of the people. He was going to need their support,
yeah.
So he needed to know kind of where they were.
I mean, we can see the wisdom of this, right? I mean, I don't know that anyone even knew him in town. You know, it's like the new sheriff coming riding in town on the horse, you know. I mean, I don't know anybody even knew him there. And the city leaders, those who are mentioned in the text, the priests, the nobles, the officials, those are the ones he needed to impress the most, so to speak, that he had the most to prove to. Because he would need their support. He would need them to be a part of anything that was to happen and to get done. I mean, just try to imagine if he had tried to go in and give instructions without even really understanding the needs, without having, you know, surveyed the city and see what needed to be done, or if he had not tried to first gain some credibility with the people. I mean, you know, we realize in community or in work scenarios, you know, that wouldn't work. If you just kind of barged into your department at work and said, okay, we're going to make some changes. Or no, not to your department. You go to some other department and you just kind of barge in and say, here's what needs to happen. Well, how's that going to go over? You know, I mean, if you are a supervisor or a leader and you are reassigned to another group that you've never worked there before, the people don't know you, and you walk in the first day and say, okay, here's how we're going to do things. How's that going to go?
I believe the people were ready. They just
I think this is a good point. You know, were they happy with where they were at? Were they happy being in disgrace?
No.
But nothing was happening. They weren't moving forward at all.
But this guy that's coming down here to offer the help is from the king. He's from the king's household. Mm-hmm. He's the cupbearer to the king. So his credentials are from the enemy.
But what seems to be most, impressing upon them is the fact, not that he was just from the king, but it's by the gracious hand of God that these requests were being answered.
He doesn't come in looking for allies, this group or that group. He doesn't make friends, picking and choosing. And then when he does go to them, he asks them all to come together. And he uses one word, figure, we.
Mm-hmm.
It's not me.
When he gets before them and he makes his case, which is what's recorded here, is pretty short. There's not a whole lot here to it. But when he makes his case, you know, it's heard very well. I mean, it's Nehemiah, of course, who's telling the story. This is his journal, so to speak. And here's how he's, you know, recounting this in verse 17. You know, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. He just got in town. What do you mean, we? You know, he's including himself into whatever the disgrace and the problem is. You know, he's a displaced Jew, even as they were. You know, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Was he in this? I mean, he lived in the palace. I mean, he was a cupbearer. He was a servant. But, you know, he was one of the highest servants that there could be. He ate from the king's table. You know, so, but here he is speaking, we are in disgrace. Harry?
As a leader, including himself in a problem, ends up including everyone else in the solution.
Yeah, that's right. And the response that comes back, you know, to this is so favorable. It says, you know, that they replied, let us start rebuilding. And so they began this good work. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, that there was this, well, okay, all right, let's do something here. You know, we don't like being in disgrace. We don't like the city being like this. They were tired of it being this way. And so there was a decision made about doing the work. Now, who made the decision about doing the work to rebuild the city? The people. It wasn't Nehemiah. I mean, he just presented to them the facts. You know, and said, you know, he said to them, you know, that, you know, let us rebuild the wall. That's not a decision. He's just saying, here's what needs to be done. Let's rebuild the wall so we're no longer in disgrace. That's not a decision. That's a proposition. Then they replied, let us start rebuilding. Interesting, isn't it? And as we go through the story, I think we'll see some other scenarios kind of like this too. You know, providing leadership here.
They obviously recognize the wisdom of rebuilding.
Mm-hmm.
How they were present, let us do this good work.
Yeah, that's true. That's right. That's
I was thinking about this. Raising kids over the years, you know, sometimes they in their rooms they get this mess and build up, you know, the clothes all over the floor. And they don't even know where to start because it gets so bad, you know, you just don't know where to start. And that's the point it takes me, your mom, to come in and say, look, guys, this is ridiculous. You know, they know that they need to clean up their room, but they don't know where to start. And sometimes they need someone to come in and say, this is where we can start.
Step number one.
Let's start here on the floor where we can't see the floor.
Yeah.
And find out what to do with these clothes that are on the floor.
Yeah.
You know? So
step number one.
That person that came in and said, and saw this mess build up and said, okay, let's make a start.
Couldn't even get through the gate. And maybe we should start here.
Yeah.
We need an entrance into the city. on page 6 on your outline, the back of the page there. Just some, I don't know, points of application, perhaps. We won't get all the way through this, but just kind of starting a little bit. Nehemiah demonstrated balance in his approach. Nehemiah would prove to be here in time just a leader among men, I suppose in part because he understood the nature of man's response. I mean, as we've already discussed, if he had come into town in a different way, he come riding in with the cavalry, big dust bowl behind him, you know, come, I've come here to save the day, here's what you need to start doing. I want you to do this, and you to do that, and you to do that. Boy, the response may have been very different. I mean, most of us have noticed that if you really want to get something done, it's going to include a group of people. You need a consensus. You need everybody involved, everybody agreeing. Here's what we need to get done. Sure works a lot easier that way. And we see that in Nehemiah's response here and his approach to the situation. Imagine if you back up in the story how the king may have responded when he was still the cupbearer and when he first got the report. Nehemiah first got the report from those who came from Jerusalem and said, the city's a mess, it's destroyed, the people are in disgrace. And Nehemiah had jumped up and just ran into the king and said, King, you've got to send me to Jerusalem because I've got to rebuild the city. How would that have gone? I mean, I just can't imagine there'd be a favorable response to that. When we think about it, we talked some time last week just about Nehemiah's measured response to the king, and yet very well articulated, very well thought, point by point by point, he said exactly what needed to be said, almost to the degree that the king couldn't have said no. He could have, but I mean, it was laid out in such a way that it made it hard to say no. And so Nehemiah's measured response, whether it was to the king or now as he comes into Jerusalem, is a good lesson. I mean, whether it's in the family situation, sometimes, you know, and sometimes my response was not so measured, and guess what? It didn't go well. You know, it took a while to learn that. I need to approach this situation different. You know, in the work environment, it's that way. What about in the church? Sometimes even we need to handle situations in the church a little bit differently. A measured response. And not to say that we don't respond, not to say that we shouldn't do something. In fact, I'm saying sometimes we should. But it's how we go about trying to affect change or trying to affect a response that is good or favorable. There's some lessons from Nehemiah that we can see and we can learn from that. If Nehemiah had approached the city of Jerusalem in a get out of the way, I'm here to fix everything kind of an attitude, I just cannot imagine it would have gone well. Absolutely.
Take a little time to assess. Mm-hmm. Don't go in and just start barking and criticizing. But take a little time to assess the situation and say, how can we handle this?
That's right.
Let's work on this together.
That's right. I mean, you can think of this, whether we talk about Bible class teachers trying to deal with certain problems or issues, elders in the church, you know, having to deal with sometimes situations that are very difficult. Preachers and the way you preach has as much to do with whether it's received as what you preach. You know, it's a hard lesson for preachers to learn sometimes. You know, that having a measured response or taking some time to say what needs to be said is so important. It has a lot to do with how people hear it. We can learn lessons from Nehemiah. What are we going to do?
And they had total support.
That's right. And it doesn't make them any less leaders. I mean, is Nehemiah less of a leader because of his approach?
He's more of a leader.
That's right. He's going to get a lot done, you know, and it's going to be with the cooperation of many. our time is gone here. Now, look, we're going to next week, Lord willing. We've still got a couple points to make on page 6. I wish you know, back here in the back, page 5 and 6 is on this stand back there. Please grab one of those, you know, and just kind of read it over. It'll give you some things to think about. There's not a whole lot of fill-in-the-blank or answer type things. It's just things to think about for class. And I've got lesson 4 all done. I'll put that back there, too. Pick that up, because we will get into lesson 4 next week as well. Appreciate your good comments. Thank you so much. Let's fill these seats up here in front. Move on up here.